Amen. Amen. Why don't you take your seats? Good afternoon. I was expecting a lesser number of people here this afternoon because we have had a busy day. Many of you will have been here since perhaps 9 a.m. You deserve medals for that. And then we had our 11 a.m. service, and then we had safeguarding training, now the 4 o'clock service, then the 6 o'clock service. So I have a high expectation that both our 4 o'clock service and our 6 o'clock service will be slightly less strongly attended than normal, and I completely understand that. We had perhaps almost 500 people in training at our safeguarding service. My name is Malcolm. If you're here for the first time, you're welcome. If you're joining us online for the first time, you're so welcome. Thank you. We are looking at the title, The Flourishing Life. And we have, week by week, been exploring just a few verses from the New Testament, from the letter from Paul to the believers in Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey, particularly chapter 5, where he sets out what have commonly become known as the fruit of the Spirit because of a phrase that he uses there. And this week, we come to what is described in some of your Bibles, I think, as goodness, but in the NRSV, which is the translation that I read from in English, is described as generosity. And you will understand why I prefer that definition when we get into the depth of the study. But for the moment, let us read the Word of God together. And we're going to read Galatians chapter 5 from verses 16 to 26. Also, if you haven't already got one of these, there's a little notebook or a little guide that we've done that goes alongside this series. And from pages 30 through to 34, there are some helpful pointers that are the basis of what I'm going to say to you this afternoon. So we read the Word of God together. Live by the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But, or since, you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, or since we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. Amen. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired, and his infallible word. Generosity, what some of your Bibles describe as goodness. The sixth of the nine fruit of the Spirit. What is it? Why does it matter so much? And what is its purpose or place in our lives? I want to consider just a few chapters of the Bible with you this afternoon to help you to try to understand this concept, this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, this blossoming of generosity. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at Romans chapter 12. And we're going to obviously be rooted in Galatians chapter 5, where the word is used. But to help you start, I want to take you to a passage in Mark chapter 10, if you'd like to turn in your Bible to that, which will help you understand why I think that the word, and I'm not saying I'm right, but I think that the word goodness is less helpful here in terms of how it is used. When you think about the fruit of the Spirit, you may have picked it up in the way I prayed. All of these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth, are all inherent in God's character. They're all fundamentally a part of who God is. If you were to take a metaphorical glance at the core of God's identity, you would see all of these characteristics. If you take a human being without the grace of God and look at the core of who we are, you would see none of these characteristics. That's why they're called the fruit of the Spirit. They're not things you generate for yourself. They're not things you can create for yourself. They're not things you make for yourself. They are things that reflect the presence of God in us as followers of Jesus. So, I have a problem with the word goodness in this context. Our culture, and even many Christians, and I hear people say this all the time. You're going to feel as if I'm a legalist when I explain this to you. They'll say, he's a good man. There's no such thing as a good man. There's no such thing as a good woman. The Bible says quite the opposite. And it's a very uncomfortable biblical truth. But the Bible says categorically in both the book of Hosea and the book of Romans, there is none good. No, not one. So this goodness that is described in the fruit of the Spirit, I think we need to be careful about. And to help you understand something of what I'm saying, before we get to the meat of what I want to explore with you, I'm really looking forward to this study, by the way. I want to look at Mark chapter 10. There's a story there from verse 17 of a man who is wealthy and influential, probably a Pharisee, who comes to Jesus. Let's pick up the story. As he was setting out on a journey, that's the Lord Jesus, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And then he goes on to say, you know, the commandments. And this rich young ruler says, "I've kept all of those." And Jesus says, "Okay, then give everything you've got to the poor and come and follow me." And the man who says that he's obeyed all the commandments says, "No, I'm not going to do that." And he chooses not to follow Jesus. But it's that question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response, "Why do you call me good?" You see, Jesus knew the the reality of the human condition because he was fully God. He could have said, thank you for calling me good. I am fully God and fully man, and therefore you are right in calling me good. Instead, he digs into this man's assumptions. He says, why do you call me good? And the man calls him good because he is good. He has seen good in him. Because we are always looking for goodness. We're attracted to it. Like iron filings are attracted to a magnet. When we see goodness in someone, we are attracted to it. That's why we often say, he's a good person. We're seeing goodness in them, but we're making the assumption that they are, if you would like to sign, please do, Debbie, they are inherently good. When actually, theologically, when you see goodness in somebody, what you are seeing is imputed goodness. In other words, it's a goodness that is given to somebody from the source. And the source is always God. So when we get to the fruit of the Spirit and the idea of whether we should use the word goodness or generosity for this particular aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, if you understand by the word goodness that it is given by God, it flows from God, its source is in God, I'm comfortable with that word. But if you think that somehow you are made good, I'm not comfortable with it. Because we are only good in the sense that we are rooted into goodness itself. Does that make sense? And that is God with a capital G for goodness. Because he is goodness. He is the definition and the source of goodness. And our churches, perhaps many of you, I don't know, are sloppy with these words. We end up ascribing aspects of character to one another in a hope that we will make each other feel good, but we're not telling the truth. There are no good people. There is a good God whose goodness flows into his people and through his people into the world. Now, some of you will not like that, but I'm sorry, that is what Scripture teaches. Now, let's turn to this idea of goodness here. The Greek word that is used for goodness, anybody called Agatha? That's a shame. The Greek word here is agathosune, or agathosune, and it literally means generous, benevolent, kind, but it goes beyond a character trait, and it describes an unbroken connection between a good motive and a good action. So it means both things at once. It means a heart of generosity and benevolence and blessing that evidences itself in a generous and blessing-orientated and benevolent character. In other words, this word generosity is about what you are on the very inside, being good and kind and hopeful and benevolent, and it flows out of your words, your eyes, your speech, your actions, your intentions, your priorities. It flows into every single part of your life. So goodness, I think, could be misunderstood as a character attitude. Generosity is an action. That's why I think it's a better choice of word. Because the goodness that Paul is describing as a fruit or an evidence of the Spirit is not just an internal thinking, it's an external action. But it's not just an external action either. Complicated yet? It's also an internal attitude. So it is both an internal attitude and an external action that are always connected. I hope you're beginning to realize, gosh, that doesn't describe me, not in my natural state. But it's a powerful, beautiful word. And it only appears four times in the Bible. Not it's a very rare word. Let's read them together. The first, and I hope you've got a Bible with you, is in Romans chapter 15, verse 14. So turn to Romans chapter 15. Not hearing many Bibles, but I'm sure I'll hear them beep or turn in a moment. And Paul is really beginning to draw his letter to a close, although every word in Scripture matters. And he says this in verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." What a wonderful blessing. And then he says, "I myself feel confident about you, brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of," and here, my Bible translates the same word as goodness. Because in this context, agathosune means a benevolence of attitude and heart to others that flows from the blessing of God to you. Look at what verse 13 says. Read the blessing again. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, two fruit of the Spirit, in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And then it's as if Paul says, and I know that because he's doing that, you're going to be good. Your goodness is going to flow out of you. Generosity is going to flow out of you. Kindness is going to flow out of you. Now, the second time it's mentioned is in the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. So that's after Galatians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9. In fact, we'll go from verse 6 to verse 10. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be associated with them. For once you were in darkness, but now in the Lord you are light." You are in light. Do you notice that? Once you were in darkness, but now you are light. Somebody say hallelujah. That's an amazing statement. Once you were in darkness, but now you are light. That means that wherever, it's not what I'm preaching on this afternoon, but it means that wherever you are, if you're a follower of Jesus, no matter how dark that place feels, it isn't dark if you are there. Because you are light in Christ. His light has transformed you. In the letter of the Colossians, Paul says, he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But in Ephesians, Paul says, you are light. You shouldn't be surprised by that. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? You are the light of the world. So if you don't shine, the world's in darkness. If you don't live out your Christian identity, the world is in darkness. We have a responsibility to be the light in our workplaces, in our homes, in our families, even when they don't want us. We are light. Anyway, where was I? "For once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the," not spirit, "for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true." That's agathosune again. Do you see that in each of these places, the NRSV, I think, very wisely translates good in those places where it is obviously an action, a visible character trait, good and right and true, is doing good, speaking and living right, and being truthful. The third is Galatians 5:22 of this word, which is where we are in our study. It's the simple use of the word in the fruit of the Spirit. And the fourth is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul is talking to the Thessalonian church about the judgment that Christ's coming. And he says that when Christ comes, there will be those that will go to eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord in verse 9, and those that will go to be with him and to be marveled at. They will marvel at Jesus when they see him. And verse 11 says this, "To this end, we always pray for you, asking that our God will make you worthy of his call and will fulfill by his power every good resolve and work of faith." That's the last use of this word, agathosune. Here, it doesn't so much mean your character trait as God's character trait, his generous intention toward us as his people. Now, if you know your Bible, you might be thinking, I'm not sure about this word generosity, because doesn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 8, that the Lord loves a generous giver? No, he doesn't. He says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And the word that is translated in some of your Bibles as generous is actually in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 9, the word hilaros, from which we get the word hilarious. And that's about joy and satisfaction and all kinds of things. The word generosity as an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is much more than that. It's about not just how you use your resources. This is about how you see the world. Looking at the world generously enables you to be a generous person. Having a generous attitude toward the world is at the center of what the fruit of the Spirit evidences itself to be in your life. Now, many legalistic Christians do not have that. They are very, very judgmental and very, very narrow-minded. And they are very quick to point out everybody else's flaws, but somehow not be able to point out the flaws of their own lives or their own churches or their own families. Generosity of spirit, generosity as an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, is a better translation than goodness, because goodness somehow feels more passive, but generosity is more active. It's a way of seeing the world that shapes the way we see ourselves, and that then shapes the way we see other people, and that then shapes the way we treat them, and the way we treat our possessions, and the way we view our circumstances. So when Paul says that he wants the fruit of the Spirit of generosity to be evidenced in your life, he's not saying, I want you just to be generous with money and time. He's saying when you have an encounter with God, your spirit becomes generous. Something changes at the very center of who you are, which liberates you from a poverty spirit and liberates you from legalism and liberates you from narrow-mindedness and liberates you from judgmentalism. Even those people that I have met that are judgmental don't want to be. There's something inside them. And the number of times as a pastor I've spoken with people and they've been really quite harsh toward others. And it's almost as if, give them a day or two, they'll give me a ring. I wish I wasn't this harsh. I wish I knew a way of being less judgmental. I wish I could catch my words just as they leave my mouth, go, oh no, swallow them and don't say them again. Just pause. That's what generosity and the fruit of the Spirit enables you to be. It enables you to be the best version of God, of what God wants you to be, rather than a kind of broken imitation of what God wants you to be. Now, to help you understand that, I told you we were going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. The first is Matthew chapter 6. So can you turn to that? It's the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, but this is the most remarkable chapter about generosity, and yet you could argue that the idea or the word generosity doesn't appear in it. That's why sometimes when you have a handle of how the ideas behind the words in Scripture flow, it helps you to know where to go to find how to understand it. So I'm going to now try to define for you from Matthew 6 and Romans 12, generosity as described in the fruit of the Spirit. Does that make sense? Okay, so let me give you a bit of context first of all. This is the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, okay? Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the best sermon ever preached by the best preacher who ever preached with the best content. It's far better than anything else that you could read or anything else that you could listen to. I'm going to say something to you that you will think that that's not realistic. This is very realistic. Learn it by heart. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Set yourself the task of memorizing it. Get this into your spirit and into your heart, and you will discover freedom and life and truth, which is the most wonderful thing. If you can't learn it all, then learn these three verses from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 48. This is a whack of a punch. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And some of you are saying, I don't want to learn that verse. This is a call to be perfectly formed. The word for perfect here is teleos. Be perfectly formed. Be exactly what your Father wants you to be. Matthew 6, 33. If you can't learn all of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 48, 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else, hallelujah, will be given to you. And Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you learn those few verses alongside some others that I could give you, but we don't have time today, you will have the arsenal to live a godly life. You could learn those before you leave. You could just tune out of me and learn those three verses. And you would have an arsenal that could help you. Be perfect. Be exactly formed as your Father wants you to be. Seek God's kingdom above everything else, and treat others the way you expect them to treat you or want them to treat you. It's amazing. The power of Scripture is so remarkable. In Matthew 5, Jesus is talking about our attitudes and our actions and how they link. In Matthew 7, he's talking about our relationship with others. But in Matthew 6, he unpacks three fundamental ideas in Jewish spirituality. And they are giving to the poor, called almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. They are the three pillars of Jewish spirituality. Giving to the poor, prayer, and almsgiving. Jewish devotional spirituality, I mean. And Matthew, Jesus faces them head on. And in all three, he says, don't be a hypocrite. Don't give to the poor so that other people know what you're giving. Don't pray in the synagogue so that everybody can say, hey, she can really pray. Don't fast by covering yourself with ash so that everybody sees that you're somehow a really godly person. Don't put your devotion on display like some kind of exhibit. When you pray, go into your quiet room, your timaeon in Greek, into the most treasured place in your home. When you give, don't let your left hand and your right hand know what's happening. Be that private about it. Don't broadcast it. Don't tell other people. That's the only giving in the Bible that is private, by the way. All other giving is public. The only giving in Scripture that is private is when you help somebody individually. That's almsgiving. And it's done out of a religious and devotional heart to God. And fasting, he's very clear about that. But in Matthew 6, as we're going to see in a minute, there's a fulcrum at the very center of this chapter that holds everything else together. And it's actually all about generosity. So let's read it. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them. For then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. He's playing with the idea of an offering basket there, which is what the offering baskets at the temple were called, trumpets. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now he turns to prayer. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. My goodness, charismatics and Pentecostals need to read this chapter. For they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Older manuscripts sometimes also have had it here: for the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours forever and ever. Amen. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now he turns to fasting. And whenever you fast, don't look dismal. What a wonderful word. Like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil in your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may be seen not by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then he changes tack, right in the middle of the chapter, and he starts to talk about treasure. Why? What's the connection between fasting and treasure? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. What's that got to do with treasure? The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed, Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. What's that got to do with generosity? What's this got to do with the fruit of the Spirit? The way Matthew constructs his gospel is amazing. I don't have time to go into it with you. But if this was a seesaw, if chapter 6 was a seesaw, do you all know what a seesaw is? Then the center of it is the fulcrum, the thing in the middle that holds everything together. And the thing in the middle of this chapter is verse 21, 22, and 23. For where your heart, your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then the eye is the lamp of the body, and we'll come to that in a minute. Those two ideas hold everything else in this chapter together. The first bit of the chapter is about almsgiving. It's about fasting. It's about praying. They are spiritual, devotional practices. And Jesus puts them on one side of the seesaw. Then on the other side of the seesaw, he puts our needs and what we serve. And he talks about worry and storing stuff up in the right place. In other words, what he does is he says, you need a spiritual life that is free from clutter, that is genuine and authentic. Prayer needs to be genuine and authentic. Fasting needs to be genuine and authentic. Giving to the poor needs to be genuine and authentic. But at the same time, you need to stop worrying. You're caught up with too many things. You're anxious about what you look like. You're anxious about what you wear. You're anxious if you have enough. You're living ungenerous lives because you're afraid you don't have enough. And you're afraid you don't have enough because your spiritual life isn't right. Your praying and your fasting and your giving is faulty. There's something broken in it. If you want to fix this, if you want to fix worry, if you want to fix serving God and money, then you're going to have to address your devotional life. But if you want to fix your devotional life, you're going to have to, sorry if I walk backwards and forwards 200 times, you're going to have to address how you handle money and stuff and where your treasure is. Evangelical theology will often tell you that you've got to get your devotional life right and then your spiritual life will flow. That is true, but it's not entirely true, because here's what Jesus says. If you want to get your devotional life right, start doing some things that will challenge your faulty thinking. So if you are a worrier, start giving stuff away. If you are always storing stuff up, you're going to worry more and more and more, because the more you have, the more you think you'll need. You will be consumed, because what you have is what you will serve. And right in the middle of this, right in the middle, that balances this whole thing out, and it's really hard sometimes to work out, I want to address prayer, fasting, and giving. How do I do that? How do I build a stronger spiritual life? This is going to sound so boring to you, but it is so life-giving. If you want to address a life of giving, start giving stuff away. Start being more generous. But I'm worried. That's the point. You're worried because you think that's your security. That's not your security. The stuff you have isn't your security. The money in your bank isn't your security. The clothes on your back aren't your security. God is your security. But we end up having lovely spiritual language here, but that spiritual language is just masking insecurity. And we're holding on to the wrong things. And you know somebody's holding on to the wrong things because the more they hold on to them, the more worried they become about what they need. And right in the middle are these two pictures. You cannot serve God and money. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And live open-eyed. Read it again with me for a minute. This is just remarkable. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? In English, we have a phrase about people that are generous. We describe them as, help me, open-handed. And somebody who is miserly or doesn't like to share things are described as tight-fisted. He's tight-fisted. She's open-handed. The Hebrew equivalent is open-eyed or narrow-eyed. But it's not about money. It's about an attitude. It's about a way of looking at the world. To be narrow-eyed is to be this kind of person. Don't like them. Don't like them. Don't like them. Don't like that. 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 They're wrong. 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 You spend your whole life saying what's wrong, but none of it saying what's right. You're the person, if you are narrow-minded or narrow-eyed, when you hear a sermon, what you're looking for is the flaws. I've met many of them. You pour yourself out in a sermon and you're shaking hands at the door and they say, that was very good, but it was about 47 seconds too long. Or do you realize that you got two verses the wrong way around? That narrow-eyed view of the world. And it's a narrow-eyed view of the world because it's a narrow-eyed view of God that you have. God is like that in your head. Nitpicking, always trying to find something wrong. You're the type of person that'll end up in a glorious fellowship of one. Because everybody else will be wrong about something. But to be open-eyed, to be wide-eyed, is to see God and all of his grace and all of his mercy and all of his goodness and all of his beauty and all of his kindness. And when you see him like that, you show that in the way you look at the world. Because you start to see others with open eyes. And instead of looking at where they're getting it wrong, you start to look at where they're getting it right. And you start to celebrate the beauty of God in them and the possibilities of God through them and the way in which they're growing and developing. And you're not the person that's giving them a doctrinal test every 5 minutes to see if they agree with you. You want them to grow in beauty and in Christ-likeness. And you believe the best of them and you see the best in them. You're a person that I want to be with because you have a magnetic personality. And then when you're like that, you start to see yourself differently. And you start to see what you own differently. And what you wear differently. And what you do with your money differently. Because they are all evidence of a generous spirit. They do not create a generous spirit. They flow from a generous spirit. And right in the middle of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching his people, be generous-spirited. See something in other people that the legalists don't see, that the judging people don't see. See beauty where others see brokenness. See possibility where others see problems. Stop being the nitpicking, legalistic Pharisee. And start living as someone who sees the possibility of God's grace at work in the world. And that's what leads to generosity of spirit. And you know how you do it? You begin to realize that the only reason you can see God is because God has been generous with you. The only reason you can come into a church as a follower of Jesus and open a Bible is because God was generous towards you. He chose you first. He loved you first. He called you first. He made a way. You don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be here. I'm here because God has loved me and lavished his grace upon me and showed me his mercy and his kindness and compassion. And the same God now asks us to show that generosity to other people. And that is generosity as a fruit of the Spirit. God's attitude in you flowing from you. And you can't serve two things. You're either going to be generous-hearted or stingy. You get to choose. You can live open-eyed or you can live narrow-eyed. You get to choose. But if you want to live open-eyed, and it's not always easy, then you have to start practicing some things. Believing the best of other people rather than the worst. Looking for ways of blessing rather than criticizing. Looking to encourage rather than to pull down. Allowing your heart to be softened. Allowing your attitude to be softened. Allowing your spirit to be softened. And opening your hand and sharing your resources. A generous hand does not necessarily mean a generous spirit. If you have a generous hand and you want everybody to know it, it's because you have a mean spirit. And you want everybody to know how generous you are. The most generous people don't talk about their generosity. They just get on with it. They're not looking for accolades. They're not looking to be celebrated. They're not looking for everybody to know. And yet, and this is where this gets very interconnected, what Jesus makes clear in Matthew 6 is you can develop a greater openness to generosity by how you manage your stuff. People say, I find prayer difficult, or I'm always interrupted in prayer, or I can't fast, or I can't do this, or I can't do that. Jesus says, no, you can work at those things. You can't create generosity, but you can develop the soil in your heart so that generosity can grow. And that's about saying, Lord, no matter what I have, and then it all begins to make sense, doesn't it? No matter what I have, I'm going to share it. That's an attitude. That's a principle that leads to changed behavior. And changed behavior leads to a changed life. If you say, I don't have enough to share, it's because you don't believe that God will meet your need. There's nobody in the world that hasn't got enough to share. Nobody. And God invites us to change our posture. And generosity in us releases something. So, I told you there were two passages. The other is Romans chapter 12. Why don't we turn there for a moment? A generous spirit is at the heart of this passage too. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, you've seen him. You've experienced his generosity. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, that's an intentional choice. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, and literally translated, your reasonable act of spiritual worship. God is not asking more of you than you are able to give him. What's he asking? Present me your body. What does that mean? It means present me everything. Have you heard of the famous missionary to the Chinese, a man called Hudson Taylor? He said, God can change anybody. All it takes is your life. It is not unreasonable of God to say, I would like your life, please. And we often say back to him, that's a big ask. And he doesn't say, well, it isn't really, but it isn't really. If he has given us his son, why is he not entitled to ask us for our lives? What bit of your life do you think you are entitled to rather than God when God has given you his son? When you recognize that generosity toward you, it enables you to open your heart, open your hand. And then listen to what it says in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I do not say amongst you, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone amongst you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Honest self-appraisal. I am not the center of the church. I am not the center of the universe. I'm not the answer to every problem. I don't have to be the best preacher in the room and the best theologian. I don't have to have the clever quips. I don't have to have all the limelight. I don't have to be the one around whom everything else revolves. I can be honest. I am broken too. I am a sinner saved by a loving and gracious God. That is a generous attitude toward yourself because you are liberated from all the performance-oriented aspects of your character that you need to maintain if you try to be the center of the room. Verse 4. For as in one body we have many members and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. And individually we are members one of another. We need each other. I have to find room for you. I have to make room for you. That's a generous attitude. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. In other words, when God gives you a gift generously, use it generously. And then he goes on to describe what love looks like. And there are a lot of people that think that in Galatians chapter 5, when Paul starts to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and he begins with love, he's actually just describing love with the other 8 characteristics. Joy, peace, gentleness, faithfulness, generosity, kindness, mercy, patience and self-control are all expressions of love. I think there's something in that. Here in Romans 12, Paul says, let love be genuine, and then he goes into what it looks like. It looks like authenticity. It looks like mutuality. It looks like encouragement. It looks like not lacking in zeal. It looks like steadfastness. It looks like helping others. It looks like blessing. Go down to verse 14 for a minute. This is the hardest part of generosity. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. This is a definition of generosity. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. No. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you want another way of describing generosity is proactive grace, front foot kindness, stepping forward before you're asked, initiating a chain of godliness before somebody tells you you have to. When you are attacked, not attacking back. When you are criticized, not criticizing back. When you are pulled down, not pulling the other person down as well, but generously saying, I am going to take my hands off this situation and I'm going to let God deal with it. Generosity, you see, in the end, is not just something that blesses other people, it sets you free. Because when you realize how generous God has been with you, you discover, I have nothing to prove. I have no fight to win. God has already given me everything that I need in Christ. He is my justifier. He is my strength. He is my song. He is my hope. He will look after me, and I don't need to make this all work out. Often, our responses display a fear that is rooted in legalism or not feeling as if God has really loved us enough. Or self-loathing. Because we ask, and nobody else knows it, but we say to ourselves, God couldn't really love me. Because if he knew what I had done, if other people knew it, God couldn't really love me. But that's the mystery of it, he does. When you know you've nothing to prove, you don't ask other people to prove anything. When you know you're only saved by the grace of God, you don't set expectations on other people that they can't meet. When you know that he picked you up off a dunghill and he set you amongst princes, you don't go to the dunghill to keep people on it. You go to the dunghill to get people off it. When you realize how much God has shown you generosity, you get caught up with a passion to show that generosity to other people. You're not the person that's locking them away or holding them down. You're not worried about people bypassing you. You're not worried about people being better than you. You're not worried about your platform. You're not worried about your centrality. You're not worried about having to be the big shining light. You're only worried about God. You just want him to get all the glory, and you want to see as many people as possible walk in freedom. And that is generosity. So as I draw all of this to a close, I love these studies. The culture just says, we are generous when people are generous to us. But God says, no, you show generosity first. Who do you need to show generosity to this week? Who are you holding a sword over? Who is it that you're waiting? I'm not talking to them until they talk to me. They've got my number. You've got theirs. Do you want to know something? This is a true story. True story. I left Northern Ireland in 1986. Apart from my dad, which is another story, who never spoke to me, but I spoke to him. My mum, with whom I was incredibly close, phoned me once in 20 years. Once. I rang her every Wednesday and every Saturday without fail. She was amazing, my mum. And when I rang, my dad would pick up the phone and then put it down and get my mum. And every jolly time, I nearly said something else, every jolly time my mum came to the phone, do you know what she'd say? Hello? Who is it? I'd say, we always call our mum and dads mummy and daddy in Northern Ireland. I'd say, mummy, it's Malcolm. Oh, I thought you were dead. And every time I would say, you see that thing you're talking to me on, mum? You can dial out. You can call me too. Oh, no, 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 no. It's not my job to call you. It's your job to call me. For 20 years. And I had to make a decision twice a week for 20 years. I could have said, well, I'm not ringing you until you ring me back. And I would have no relationship with her. I chose generosity, and I'm glad I did. Sometimes you got to make the call. If you're waiting on somebody else taking a first step, you might wait until it's too late. The last time I spoke to my eldest brother, Colin, he told me that he hated me and that he didn't want anything to do with me. And he left, and he died a week later. I am glad that he knew I didn't feel that about him. I'm glad he knew that I followed him to the gate and I shouted after him. And I said, you can say whatever you like about me, but I'm always going to love you. That's generosity. And it is jolly hard. And sometimes you feel as if you're cutting yourself into a million pieces, but it is worth it. Because that's what God did with you. Before you went knocking on his door, he was knocking on your heart. Before you ran after him, he ran after you. In the words of the psalmist, if God could mark iniquities or should mark iniquities, which one of you would deserve to stand in front of him? But he has shown us mercy, and he invites us to be generous by taking the first step, by being the first in line to forgive, by being the person that picks up the phone, that sends the text, that writes the email, that writes the Christmas card. Secondly, generosity in the world is primarily about giving. But biblical generosity flows from our generosity of hand, flows from our generosity of heart, and that flows from the generosity of God. Thirdly, in our culture, generosity happens when we can afford it. In the Bible, we can never afford to be ungenerous. And lastly, in our culture, generosity starts with us. But in the Bible, generosity starts with God and flows through us to the world. We're going to pray, and then we're going to receive your offering. Not because we're speaking on generosity, but because that's what we do every Sunday at the end of our studies. Next week, we will be looking at faithfulness. We're coming to the end of this series. I'm trying to work out what we will do next. Please pray that the Lord will guide in that regard. The band are going to come. Would you like to stand with me if you're willing and able? If you need to use an envelope, they're on your chairs. I'm going to pray the prayer that I've written for the study, which is in the booklets. Generous God, you have given us your Son, and with him you have promised that you will generously also give us all things. You have said that those who love you will lack nothing. We receive your promise today with grateful hearts and open hands. Give me the courage not to be afraid to receive the bounty that you give. You are Jireh, the Lord my provider. You are Rapha, the Lord my healer. You are Rohi, the Lord my shepherd. You are Tsidkenu, the Lord my righteousness. You are Nissi, the Lord, my banner. And I receive all that you are with a grateful heart. So help me to be generous, Lord, with my words, with my thoughts, with my resources, with my time, with my finances, in my attitudes, in my actions, in every part of my life. Help me to see the best in others and to celebrate it. May I bless others with the blessings you have given me. Help me to play my part in giving, Lord. And give me the discipline to be obedient in generosity. Remind me that if I sow sparingly, I will reap sparingly. Let me live a wide-eyed, open-hearted, and open-handed life of generosity and blessing. Amen.